We're going to read from God's Word now on page 943. That's Romans chapter 6. And we're just going to read from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Shall we hear God's Word? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The great American preacher and evangelist D.L. Moody overheard two elderly ladies speaking, and during the conversation between these two ladies, one of them said to the other, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully consecrated to him." And those words struck home with D.L. Moody. He took those words with him. He remembered them and thought about them and pondered them. And later on in his autobiography, he said that eventually he came to a position where he said to himself, "I resolved that by the grace of God, I would be that man." William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, at the end of his long life, was asked for the secret of his outstanding Christian character and the achievements that he had been able to accomplish during his life. He said, "I determined as a lad of 16 that God was going to have all there was to have of William Booth." And we could go on with many statements from great characters in the history of the church, I'm sure. And we, when we listen to those words like those, when we listen to testimonies along that sort of line, we tend to stand back and admire, don't we, these wonderful people who have given their lives to the Lord and who have served him in an incredible way and have achieved great things for their Lord and Saviour. But you know, according to what Paul is saying here, those kind of statements oughtn't to strike us as remarkable at all. What Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 6 is, that's what a Christian is. Eight times in the nine verses that we've read here in the second half of Romans this morning, eight times Paul uses the word slave. And when he uses that word of the Christian, he's not talking about Christians, you know, some sort of special super Christians who achieved great things for God, like Moody and Booth and so on. Great missionaries who have gone out, like Hudson Taylor and so on. He's not talking about some super kind of class of Christian. But he's simply talking about every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a Christian? According to the Apostle Paul, a Christian is someone who is a slave to God. Someone who is consecrated to God, like a slave. I mean, what's the difference between a slave and a worker? Well, it's they're worlds apart, aren't they, of course. But slaves don't negotiate for, they don't go for an interview and negotiate terms of employment or anything like that. They haven't got any rights. They don't, sort of say at the beginning of their employment with their new master or whoever it is, they don't say to them, well, I want 4 weeks off a year and plus bank holidays, and I'm not prepared to work weekends and so on. Slaves don't have that kind of right, do they? They don't say that kind of things. They are simply owned by their master. And Paul, in this passage, is telling us that every true Christian is a slave to God. And he describes that slavery for us in these verses here this morning. And he does so in three ways. And that's what I want to just look at with you this morning. I want to think about what it means to be a slave of God. But Paul describes the slave here in three ways. He speaks about the beginnings of that slavery. He speaks about it in terms of its development. And then thirdly, he speaks about its end. And so that's what I want to just look at with you this morning. He speaks first of all about its beginnings. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now we've touched on those verses before in previous weeks, and I'm not going to repeat too much, but let me just remind you of what we've seen, something of what Paul is saying there. He's speaking about Christian conversion, isn't he? What is a Christian? Well, he describes a Christian there for us, isn't he? Doesn't he? He doesn't describe Christian as someone who goes to church. He doesn't describe a Christian as someone who is a decent person, who never does anybody any harm, who's an upright pillar in society and so on. He doesn't describe Christian in any way like that. He simply says that a Christian is someone who has had a change of ownership in his life. Once, he says, you were slaves to sin, but now, in verse 18, he says, you have become slaves of righteousness. There's been a change of ownership in the life of a Christian. He's not just somebody who's religious, who's always gone to church, and therefore, well, he must be a Christian then. No, he doesn't describe him in that way. He describes him in someone who has had a change of ownership. I don't know, you notice that sometimes in town, don't you? You know, these shops shut down, or maybe a pub shuts down or something, and then someone else buys it, and they decide to open it up, maybe as something different, or revitalise the place. And you see a sign, don't you, outside where the old sign was. And this sign, you go past it, maybe before it's even opened, and it says, change of management, or change of ownership, under new management. And that's what Paul is saying about the Christian. Once we were slaves to sin, but now we have become slaves of righteousness. Well, when did that happen? Well, as he describes it here in these verses, doesn't he? He says, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And everything is there in that phrase, isn't it? It's all there. That's what conversion really is. It involves the entire personality, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Everything. Becoming a Christian is not just a kind of a mental acceptance of truth. It's not just ticking boxes and say, yes, well, I believe in this Christian doctrine. Maybe I've been brought up in this Christian doctrine and I believe all of that truth and therefore I must be a Christian. It's not just a mental acceptance. Neither is it an emotional response. So you feel a warm kind of tingling feeling down your back in a certain meeting or something. It's not just an emotional response, and nor is it a cold act of the will. Well, I'm going to be a Christian from now on. You don't decide to become a Christian. You don't take up Christianity, as someone has said. Christianity takes you up. But there's a big difference between the two. It's not any one of those things. In a sense, it's all of them, isn't it? You have become obedient from the heart. There's obedience, there's the will. From the heart, there's emotions. To what? The form or the standard of teaching, the gospel, the truth. That's what's happened when you became a Christian. And that is what a Christian is. Nothing less than that is what a Christian is. And if there's any aspect missing, well, it's not Christian conversion. So it's very worrying when you see in someone who professes to be a Christian a mere cold compliance with the truth. Someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's never any heart. Something wrong. There's no warmth of feeling. It's just mere cold acceptance of the truth and perhaps a begrudging obedience to it. Paul at the end of the book of Corinthians says, if any man has no love for the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And you can understand why. They're strong words, aren't they? But you can see why. Because this is what it means to be a believer. All of these aspects, all of these parts of the personality are involved. Now when that happened, Paul says, he set you free to do what? Well, to do whatever you please. No, he didn't. When that happened, he set you free so that you would become a slave of righteousness. There's this change of ownership, isn't there? How did that happen? Well, because we were poured into the mould of the gospel. Remember the word there in the original, the word standard of teaching, is this word for mould, a mould that would have been used to pour molten metal into, and then that molten metal would form the particular shape of the mould. And that's what he's talking about here. The gospel now is something that shapes your life, your mind, your emotions, your will. The gospel is something that takes hold of you and shapes your very life. The Christian is gospel shaped from that moment on. And why did all of that happen? Well, it's all grace, isn't it? That's why he says, but thanks be to God. He doesn't give these Romans a pat on the back. Well done, you people. You've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you become Christian. No, he doesn't pat them on the back. It's pure grace. Thanks be unto God, he says. This is something that God has done. It's grace. God in his power and in his grace has taken hold of the person, the believer, the unbeliever rather. Taken hold of that person and he's poured him into the gospel. Committed into the gospel. And now that gospel begins to shape his life and everything about him. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Nothing less than that is a Christian. But I wonder if you see the implications. You see, what Paul is saying is that the Christian is someone who has exchanged one type of slavery for another. In other words, consecration isn't a secondary experience somewhere down the line in the Christian life. Consecration isn't for some super Christians, like we mentioned at the beginning, D.L. Moody and so on. They were great men. Great servants of the Lord, sure, they were. They were tremendous men, and they're examples to us. But consecration is something that we are to see in the beginning of the Christian life. I wonder if we've even grasped that. Every Christian is a slave, says Paul. But we give ourselves away with our words, don't we? Oh, she's such a committed Christian. Is there any other type? Commitment. Commitment. There is no other type of Christian. A Christian is someone who is a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. Paul says there's no difference, is there? Every Christian is a slave, and that's full time. The slave doesn't say, well, my master can have this part of my life, but he's not going to get this bit. And I'll serve him on this day, but I won't serve him on that day. The slave doesn't clock on and clock off. He knows that he owes absolute obedience to his master. C.T. Studd, another one of those super saints. C.T. Studd, who was a great cricketer, he was an England cricketer, wasn't he? His name is actually on the ashes, the little urn. His name is on there, and he was converted and came from a very wealthy, very rich family. He was at Eton and Cambridge, and his father was converted. It's a wonderful story. And then he and his brothers were converted as well while they were at Eton, and it was through the ministry of D.L. Moody, really. And he gave it all up. He gave up an absolute fortune. His father owned racehorses, had won the Grand National. And he was a well-known man, well-known figure. They were a well-known family in Britain at that time. And this C.T. Studd, he gave everything up to become a missionary. And he went to China and then to India and to Africa. And people couldn't understand. The world didn't get it. You know, the press, they sort of went to him and they asked him questions. You know, well, why? You know, they just didn't grasp it. Why are you doing this? Why are you giving up all of this to go and be a missionary and live your life in poverty and so on? And he said this, a very well-known phrase. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in this passage, isn't it? The whole of the Christian's life, that's what he's saying. The Christian is someone who is at his disposal, like a slave. The Christian is someone who recognizes that his very life belongs to his new master. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon, writing, or rather teaching his students. They were students for the ministry. And in his lectures to my students, he says this: if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but he doesn't intend to do it, you are not to pamper his presumption. It is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is magnified or that God is glorified by going to the worldling and telling them that they may be saved this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Saviour while they are wedded to their sins and their hearts are still in love with sin. If I do so, I tell them a lie, I pervert the gospel, I insult Christ, and I turn the grace of God into a license. You see the point? Consecration is not a secondary thing. It isn't an ideal for us to aim at, a goal to work towards. It's the very basis from which we begin. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make can be too great for him. But let me add straight away the second point, because it's very important that we hold these two things together. I want to go on now to think about the development of this slavery. This is very important, isn't it? Look at verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Do you see what Paul is driving at there in that verse? It begins at conversion. There's this Slavery, it begins at conversion. It's someone who's poured into the mould of the gospel. It's someone who's had his whole personality changed. It's a change of ownership. It begins right there at conversion. But, he says in verse 19, it's a work in progress as well. And don't forget that. He keeps on talking about this leading to, doesn't he? You used to present your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. There's this development that in his mind there. It's as if he's saying, well, he's comparing one slavery with one form of slavery to the other. And it's as if he's saying, well, one gets worse and worse, the other gets better and better. And the process of sanctification there, of course, is ongoing. So there is development in this, in the Christian life, and in this slavery. And don't we see that time and again on the page of Scripture? Have you ever been struck by that in the example of Peter? What a wonderful example that is to us. You know, I love the way that the Scripture shows the characters of the Bible, warts and all, doesn't it? You know, it shows all their faults and all their failings. And Peter was one such person, wasn't he? He's so full of the failings, and he's always letting himself down, and everybody else, and his Lord as well, isn't he? But you remember the development of Peter's life after the resurrection. And you remember there in Acts chapter 1, the Lord stands beside them and he says, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, isn't he? In all the world, you're to go and make disciples of all nations. And surely there was a bit of a clue in that command, wasn't there? That God intended to have his people from every nation under the sun. And Peter was there and he listens to that command. And then in Acts chapter 2, when he himself is preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and the people are criticizing them for speaking in other tongues, and Peter explains it, doesn't he? He quotes Joel and he says that God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Hang on a minute, Peter. All flesh. The whole world is going to know this. This is a blessing that God intends for the whole world. But he still doesn't get it, does he? Because in Acts chapter 10, remember? There he is. He's praying on the roof of a housetop of a man called Simon, the tanner, wasn't it? And Cornelius is coming. These Gentiles, a centurion and his men, they're all coming to hear the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And God has to give him this vision, doesn't he? You remember that vision of the animals, the unclean animals, who are lowered in a sheet. And God says to Peter, get up and eat. And he says, never, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, don't call unclean something that I've called clean. And it's a vision, isn't it, to teach him, to get him ready, doesn't it? Isn't it? To accept these people and to preach the gospel to them and to believe that they could be saved. And he's so slow to understand that Peter needs that vision three times. And then he goes down and he preaches the gospel. And these men are converted. And he goes back to Jerusalem because they can't understand what's going on either. What? Gentiles being saved? And he goes back to Jerusalem and he gives this account, doesn't he? And he says basically, in effect, he says, do you know God's done something amazing? Gentiles have been saved. Hang on. Peter, didn't he say that at the beginning? Didn't he say that was what we were supposed to be doing? And yet he's amazed by it. And you think that surely now the penny's dropped. Surely he's got the point. But then we go on a few years to Galatians chapter 2. And Paul says, I had to rebuke him to his face. Because he was clearly in the wrong, refusing to associate with Gentiles when the Judaizers came. He still hasn't got it, has he? He's so slow to understand. And you think to yourself, why was he so slow? Wasn't it simply because of his pride and prejudice as a Jew? That's what it's all about. He's still not getting it, is he? He's still not understanding the fact that grace is a fantastic leveller. God will have his people from all over the world and from every nation. And it's not just about Jews now, is it? But he's so slow to understand. And it can be like that for us. It's a struggle, isn't it? Are you struggling in the Christian life? We're supposed to be. The book of Hebrews tells us to seek holiness, pursue it. Persecute it, literally is the word. To go on doing it, the implication is. We're to keep working at it. And when you think you're getting somewhere, you're probably not. And when you think you're getting nowhere, you probably are. But the Christian life is a struggle, isn't it? And it goes on, and we are to continue to battle and fight and struggle on. The New Testament calls it the fight of faith, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul calls it the fight of faith. Someone has translated that and said that it's also the fight for faith. And I think that's true. Let me explain with an illustration or two. Imagine a man who's in chains. He's locked up in prison and he's fastened tight in chains. And all day long, all he wants to do and all he's trying to do is break free. Trying to get the chains out of the wall or trying to break them off his ankles or whatever it is. And his captors are just there laughing at him all the time because they know he's not going to do it. But he's struggling away. And he's struggling and struggling and struggling to get free. But just imagine one day now that he's set free. And he goes off. What does he do? He joins forces with his own people and he fights his own captors now. Now he's involved in a different kind of struggle, isn't he? Well, which is the struggle that we're involved in? We're not to try and break free from our chains. We've already been set free, says Paul. But we're involved in another kind of struggle. Or to use another illustration, imagine a drowning man, someone who's drowning and he can't swim, and what does he do? Well, he struggles, of course, doesn't he? And he's fighting for every breath, and he's doing everything he possibly can, and it's natural for him to do so. Of course, it is. He's trying to stay up as long as he possibly can. There's nothing wrong with that. But then the lifeguard jumps in. Now his struggling is a hindrance, isn't it? Because now the best thing he can do, the only thing really he can do that will save his life is to stop struggling and trust the lifeguard. Now, that's what the gospel's all about, isn't it? We're told to stop struggling, stop trying. It's about faith. We trust the Saviour. But you know, there is a sense in which that's against all our natural feelings, isn't it? We want to struggle on. And there is a struggle in the Christian life to allow that to happen. To trust in the Saviour, to keep on trusting in the Saviour. See, our problem is, as Christians, we have a natural tendency to think that I've got to do this and I've got to do that and I've got to break myself free and so on. We're not struggling for freedom, are we? We're already free, but we're involved in a battle now against our old captors. And the point that I'm just trying to make here is simply this, that there is progress in the Christian life, or there is to be progress in the Christian life. It is a struggle. Paul says in verse 19, present your members. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Think for a moment how you used to serve sin. You were completely involved in it, weren't you? Paul describes it in chapter 3. Remember, just we've seen it not long ago. But in chapter 3, in those verses, particularly from verses 13 to 18, he talks about the depravity that's in the heart of man. And he describes all kinds of body parts, doesn't he? He talks about the throat and the tongues and the lips and the mouth and the feet and the eyes and so on. It's all body parts, as if to say the whole being is involved. And now what Paul is saying here in this verse, I present your members now as slaves unto righteousness. Give them to him now. And that's what sanctification is all about, isn't it? It's a slavery to God, but there's a deliberate process involved. A deliberate presenting of our members to our new master. Well, let me close by referring to the end then. We thought about slavery and its beginnings and its development, but then let me just refer very quickly to the end of this slavery. Look at verses 20 to 23. I'll just read those verses again. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What does it all lead to, you see? That's what he's talking about, isn't he? He uses the word "the end" here. The end of this is that, and so on. And basically all he's saying is that sin leads to shame and to death. He talks about the wages of sin, doesn't he? It's a word that was used to describe the military stipend of a soldier, whatever a soldier earned by risking his life. And then ultimately, he says, it's not only not only that military stipend, but it's ultimately death. That's what you're earning by this life of sin, by slavery unto sin. But the gift, he says, the gift of God is eternal life. What does that mean? What is eternal life? It's not endless existence, is it? Like chewing gum. I don't know if you like to chew gum. But after 10 minutes, the taste is gone, isn't it? And then you just chew it forever. And you can go on and on and on, so long as you don't swallow it, of course. But you can just go on and on and on. It never wastes away, does it, it seems? It just goes on and on forever. Is that what Paul means here? Is that what everlasting life is in the scripture? Everlasting existence. Just going on and on and on. That would be hell, wouldn't it? That's not what he's talking about. Jesus says this is eternal life. That they may know you. That they may know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. He describes it in terms of its quality. It's all in fellowship with God. And that can only be eternal, can't it? Because there's always more to know. And there's such wonderful bliss in the presence of our God. And you see what Paul is doing here in these verses. He's asking us, he's telling us, he's urging us to think about where it all leads to. Eternal life, he says. But you could never earn that, could you? He says it's the free gift of God. It's free. Yeah, but isn't it worth all the effort in the meanwhile? You think serving the Lord is hard labour? You haven't begun to understand the Christian life. Oh, serve him with all that you've got. That's what Paul's saying. What a master we have. What a saviour. What a privilege it is to be a Christian and to be a slave to righteousness. Where are you headed? I wonder. Please ask yourself that this morning. Don't just listen to these words and let them go in one ear and out the other. Please listen to those words. Think about that. Where are you headed? What is the end that you're aiming at, that you're going towards? And the answer to that is simply this, isn't it? Whose service are you in? Who is your master? Oh, no one, you say. I'm a slave to no one. Excuse me if I refer to the words of Bob Dylan for a moment. But in the 70s, he sang a song, didn't he, called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And in that song he lists all kinds of people from all different walks of life, rich and poor and favoured and not favoured, and all sorts of people in all kinds of jobs and so on. And he says in between each verse, he keeps saying, well, it may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And isn't that true? Isn't that exactly what Paul is saying here? If it's not one, it is the other. And if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not a slave to righteousness and to God, then whatever you think, Paul is saying you are a slave of sin. Whether you realize it or not, you've got to serve somebody. I listened to that song on YouTube in preparation. It's a good song, actually. And you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's these comments afterwards that people leave up, you know, when they listen to a song. I was just reading down a little bit these comments. And one person commented after listening to that song, he wrote down this, and he said, when I was a young boy, my father told me to listen closely to the words of this song because of their deep meaning. I did. And I choose to serve the Lord of heaven and earth. Thanks, Dad. We'll choose you this day, in the words of Joshua, who you will serve. Will you serve the Lord? Or will you continue to serve sin and Satan? Don't be fooled into thinking you can get away with serving no one. It's one or the other. But one leads to eternal life, and the other to death.